Welcome to NoSpinHomilies.com. I invite you to join me to reflect upon the homilies of Father Dan. Father Dan will challenge us to open our heart, mind, and soul to the Word of God. Father Dan will draw upon sacred scripture, along with art, literature, and the lives of the saints, to help us grow in our love and knowledge of the scripture. In doing so, we can become the living Word of God in this world. Now it is my pleasure to present to you No Spin Homilies.
In the Gospel for this weekend, it opens up with Jesus asking his apostles, "Who do the people think he is?" Listen now. Jesus and his disciples set out for the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Along the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" Well, it seems like that Jesus is conducting a popular opinion poll. Based upon his preaching and teaching and performing many miracles, he wants to know, have the people formed an impression about who he truly is? Now notice where he is. Geography in the sacred scripture always points to something. It's always important. That's why all four of the gospel writers, when they include geography, they do that intentionally to tell us, to give us a clue about the message and the meaning of Jesus in the story. Well, here it says, they are in Caesarea Philippi. Well, this is Gentile territory. This is very odd for Jesus to ask this question in Gentile territory, what the Gentiles think of him. As a matter of fact, most of Jesus' ministry was dedicated to the Jews, preaching and teaching them. He spent most of his time in Jewish territory. If he really wanted to know what the people's opinion of him was, well, he would ask that in Jewish territory. So what are we to make of this? Jesus doesn't care about what the people think about him or his identity, but what he does care is about what the apostles think of him. Now notice in the first question, the apostles give all these different expressions, varying opinions. It says, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets. Well, if there's one common denominator amongst all these identities, they're all dead wrong. Then Jesus poses the question to his apostles, and he says, but who do you say that I am? Notice, it becomes dead quiet. What's the implication here? Even the apostles are not sure of Jesus' identity. And yet Peter is the only one that answers up. Peter says, you are the Christ. Peter knows and understands Jesus' identity. Well, how does he come to this revelation? Well, we don't hear it in this gospel because it's from Mark. But in Matthew and Luke, we're told, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit given to him by God the Father. That's why Jesus says, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. Now, this is crucial for us to understand this. Peter and the apostles represent the church. They are the foundation of our church. And Peter is the head of the church. He is the first pope. Therefore, Peter is more inclined to speak up. He is the spokesperson of our church and the apostles. Therefore, the message is very clear. Only in the church can we see and understand the fullest expression of the truth about God's presence in our life and in the world. Now, some people may argue, well, I see the presence of God in the beauty of nature or in the birth of my child or grandchild. Yes, that's true. I'm not going to argue that. But the fullest understanding, the fullest knowledge, the fullest expression of the truth of God's presence in this world and in our life only can come in the church, in our doctrines and dogmas, in our rites and sacraments. That's why it is so important for us to remain in the church. Next, Jesus reveals to his apostles his mission, that he must suffer and die and then rise on the third day. Well, after hearing this, Peter is upset. That's why it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Well, to rebuke somebody in the first century means to scold them, to yell at them. That's what Peter is doing to Jesus upon hearing this. Now notice also the very clear detail. It says, he took Jesus aside. Therefore, Peter is no longer with the apostles. He's one-on-one with Jesus. He's no longer standing with the church. Therefore, he doesn't understand Jesus' mission outside of the church. Peter's expressing his own personal interests. Peter, like many of the Israelites for centuries on end, have been hoping and praying for a Messiah, but a warrior, political type Messiah. A warrior Messiah that will unite the country, defeat the Roman army, and restore Israel to the economic and military superpower it used to be under King David. See, Peter thinks Jesus is that warrior Messiah. That's when he hears that Jesus must suffer and die. The very notion of Jesus suffering and dying contradicts everything that Peter, as well as the Israelites, hoped for a Messiah. When the Messiah came, they thought the Messiah would live forever and reign in the golden age again of Israel. And see, notice Jesus' response. It's so vigorous. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do." Peter is preventing Jesus from carrying out his mission because he's wrongly misunderstood Jesus' mission because he's outside of the church. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah that everyone has hoped for. And yes, he is a great warrior, but he doesn't fight armies or generals. He fights the greatest enemy in the world, sin and death. And it is a battle that he wins, he triumphs, when he rises from the dead. Now notice what happens next. It says, Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Jesus not only tells the apostles his mission, but now he tells the apostles their mission, and now our mission. See, Jesus is painting a beautiful portrait of what discipleship looks like. Now, what I want to do is I want to focus on the cross and highlight just how earth-shattering this would be if we were living in the first century. Think of it. You are a Palestinian living in the first century, and Jesus is telling you that you have to pick up your cross and follow him. Well, that would probably send a shiver down your spine. Why? Well, the Romans, by the first century, used the cross as a means of execution, crucifixion. Death on the cross or crucifixion was reserved for only the worst of the criminals. Now, when you were crucified, you were either tied to a cross or nailed to it. And then a placard was nailed above your head, describing the crime that you committed. People that were crucified on a cross, it was always done right outside the entrance gates of any Roman city, town, or village. What's the implication? Well, the Romans wanted to send a clear and unambiguous message to all visitors of their towns, cities, or villages. This is what will happen to you if you violate Roman law. And so the cross, crucifixion, was an effective deterrent to crime throughout the Roman Empire. Therefore, it begs the question, why does Jesus use an instrument of destruction and death as a prerequisite to being a disciple of his? Well, first and foremost, in the first century, the cross represented the world, a world governed by fear and oppression and prejudice and hatred. More to it, it was governed by sin and death. But through Jesus' death and resurrection, now he reverses that. The cross, which symbolized hatred and violence, now Jesus turned it upside down, and now it symbolizes redemption, triumph over sin and death. More to it, the cross now for us, when we look at it, we recognize that the principal governing element in our life is Christ and his church, rather than fear and violence and sin that the cross represented in the first century. See, when we carry our cross in this world, now we tell the entire world The central organizing principle in our life is Christ and Christ alone, rather than the world. Another reason why we must pick up our cross. Again, in the first century, the cross represented fear and hatred. And yet for us, the cross represents the greatest symbol of self-sacrificing love the world has ever known, when Jesus mounts it. When Jesus climbs upon the cross, he doesn't do it out of his own self-interest. Instead, he does it solely motivated out of love for us in order to save us. That's why Jesus says, "There is no greater love than to lay one's life down for another." See, that's what the cross symbolizes for us. Carried a step further, we must also carry our cross in order to continue that example of Christ, live out that self-sacrificing love in which we serve others in this world. Notice Jesus' command. He says, "You must first deny yourself, pick up your cross, and then follow him." We have to deny ourselves first before we can even carry that cross. Which means what? If we truly deny ourselves, we can honestly and genuinely say, "My life is not about me, my interests, my pleasures, my desire, my ego. Instead, my life is about me in relationship to God." See, when we do that, then we push aside all of our own self-interest and now put the interests of others before ourselves. Now we are able to care for others, place others' needs before our own. See, that's what denying ourselves means. Now we've cleared everything, every obstacle that could stand in our way. Now we are able to carry our cross and follow Jesus. And see, this is the picture of stewardship, of discipleship that Jesus is referring to. This is what discipleship is all about. You know, recognizing that each and every one of us has been given skills, talents, and abilities. Paul refers to them as charisms. What's the worst thing that we can do with them? You know, use them for our own self-interest. Instead, God has given us all these talents and skills and abilities for us to turn and use them for the benefit of others and serving others and God in this world. See, that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, "Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and come and follow me." See, this is the heart of Christianity. This is something that we always must do each and every day of our life. Whether it's volunteering at our parish or out in the community, we recognize that there are people in need. We recognize that we have talents and skills that will be able to benefit other people. And so we do just that. We go about the business of being an extension of Jesus' self-sacrificing love in order to serve others in this world. And that is at the heart of Christianity. And that is exactly what Jesus is trying to teach us about discipleship. Strongly encourage you, take some time this week. Break down this gospel. It's far too rich in symbolism. Take a little bit at a time each day this week and pray and read over it. This is a wonderful portrait that Jesus paints for us of what discipleship really looks like. And may the peace and the grace of Jesus Christ rest upon you always.